Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, in the second part of a study titled, Dread Sky at Morning, Sinner Take Warning.
Here it is, you know it, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. When Jesus taught this prayer, he told us to approach God as our Father reverently and right out of the gate before anything else. He says, ask for his kingdom to come. Then you can seek God for daily spiritual and physical needs as we await the coming kingdom. And then the prayer ends with another reference to the kingdom. It prompted one scholar to say, the Lord's Prayer is kingdom saturated and kingdom oriented. It is all about desiring Jesus to return to earth and establish his kingdom. Even before Jesus taught us to pray, believers were already looking forward to the coming kingdom on earth. It was promised to Abraham, it was promised to David. It was the constant expectation of first century Jews. It prompted the disciples to several times ask Jesus, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom when you establish it? And right up until his ascension into heaven, they were still asking him, are you now going to establish the kingdom? And so the Jews were all about the kingdom. We are to be all about the kingdom. And by kingdom, I mean the coming of the king to establish his kingdom on earth, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It ought to permeate our praying. It ought to be our passion because it is ultimately the answer to all of our prayers. If while we're praying for our daily needs, as spiritual as well as physical, we need to do it in the framework of being a people that is just passing through, citizens of heaven who are looking for the return of Jesus. If we're longing for the kingdom to come, for the return of the king, as it were, it's going to affect not just our praying, it'll affect our living, all aspects of our lives. For us, Jesus is coming imminently to resurrect and rapture us, and obviously that blessed hope, when we're really holding on to it, is motivational. You don't need much more motivation as a Christian than to think, I could see Jesus any second now. Is this what I want to be thinking? Is this what I want to be doing? And you know, I'm not expecting a negative answer. I mean, you know, a positive. Yes, this is exactly what I want to be doing. I want to be serving him. Thus, we add our prayers to this future scene in heaven. So if you and I are also praying, thy kingdom come, if that's a desire of our hearts and our lives, those prayers will be there when the angel brings these prayers before the throne. Now, maybe our prayers will have headings, like tweets on Twitter. You ever see, or like the video we saw where you could see who was sending the text message and stuff, and I want to be able to see a bunch of my prayers from my vantage point, pretty high up in the nosebleed seats, I'm sure, but, you know, none of this is probably true, I'm just trying to, you know, do some filler here, but anyway, the idea is you're going to want, whenever you're in heaven, I mean, people have a tendency to say, oh, when I get to heaven, I don't care how many crowns I have because, you know, I'm in heaven and it's all about Jesus, we're just going to throw him at his feet anyway. Hey, you're going to want to, you want to have crowns, you're going to want to have rewards, you're not going to be, you want to be the one guy with just a robe with nothing on it, you know, you're going to want some stuff going on, and you're going to want to have your prayers tip the balances of thy kingdom come. I mean, these are things that we are actually going to participate. You are a participant in this now and later by how you pray. Verses 6 through 13, God will answer your prayers upon those who inhabit the earth. The answer to those prayers, as I've said, is the second coming of Jesus. Thy kingdom comes when he returns bodily to the earth. His coming must be preceded by the blowing of the seven trumpets. Verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. I assume they've been ready for a long time, at least since John wrote this. still, it says here that they prepared themselves. Now, the church bought recently a shofar, a ram's horn trumpet, and it is really difficult to play. It's not easy at all. We haven't perfected it, or I'd be playing it every Sunday, but it's cool. We're going to debut it. Maybe next week we'll debut it at our 30th. You never know what's going to happen here at Calvary Hanford. But so the angel, I mean, I think it'd be pretty easy for an angel to blow a shofar. So what are they doing preparing? I don't know how you prepare for this, but it reminds me as a Christian that I need to be prepared and I need to be preparing. Spontaneity is great. Sometimes people come up and they say, you use notes? I go, yeah. And they say, well, you know, where's the spontaneity? Where's the Holy Spirit in that? Well, the Holy Spirit is in my reading and in my studying and my compilation of the notes, and then in me going off topic like I am right now. That's all the spontaneity that I need. And if I've heard spontaneous sermons before. You have to be pretty gifted to do a spontaneous sermon. And if you're pretty gifted, you don't do spontaneous sermons usually. Occasionally you will. And I've heard them before. They're repetitious. All people do is say the same thing over and over and over again. And you sit there and you think, well, this is a spontaneous sermon. I could have stayed home. I should have watched Calvary Hanford online. So, you know, that kind of a thing. Well, that wasn't mean. Come on. Wait until I'm actually mean. Furthermore, we prepare by seeking God for fresh filling of God the Holy Spirit. When you got saved, you were, the Bible says, baptized into the body of Christ. Not water baptized, but spirit baptized, as the Holy Spirit put you in the body of Christ and came and lived inside of you. You can't be a Christian unless you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. After that, the Bible describes Christians, born-again Christians, as receiving fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit. Outpourings of the Holy Spirit, baptism with the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it. Jesus even said in the Gospel of Luke, talking to believers, he says, when you talk to your Father in heaven, you're a believer, ask and seek and knock. Ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. And what was he talking about? He says, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit who the Father wants to give. And so no matter how long you've been a Christian, you and I are to constantly be saying or singing, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. And God will refresh and replenish and renew us. When we pray at the end of our services, you're welcome to come forward and the guys will pray with you, laying hands on you, and you can just ask the Lord to fill you afresh and new. Because the Christian life is not by might, it's never by power, it's only by the Spirit of God. And God says you're going to need more of the Spirit all the time, so don't be hesitant to ask for Him. Now the trumpets, the first four trumpets affect the natural creation. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. I hate to take time to do this, but it's become popular somewhat to move away from the understanding that these kinds of things in Revelation are literal to saying they are typical and allegorical. Excuse me. For example, lately, I keep encountering the term Jewish apocalyptic literature when people are criticizing the literal approach to Revelation. The argument is that there is a genre of literature that has its own unique rules of non-literal interpretation, and that the Revelation was written by John in that form. It's kind of like Japanese haiku. You have to follow certain rules, and they say, oh, there are certain rules for Jewish apocalyptic literature. Revelation is that type of literature, and one of the rules is that it's understood it's not to be taken literally. Well, that's stupid. John Walvoord wrote, a sharp distinction should be observed between apocalyptic works outside the Bible and apocalyptic works which are scripture, because that writing was guided by the inspiration of who? The Holy Spirit. He makes his own rules. And he tells us what they are in this book. For example, I've mentioned it before, it's a good example. When we get to chapter 20, the second coming of Jesus Christ, followed by his kingdom on the earth, seven times in, I think, 10 or 11 verses, the Holy Spirit clearly says this kingdom on earth will last 1,000 years. 1,000 years, over and over and over again, to which these people say, that means nothing. It means an indefinite period of time. It could mean anything. And the Holy Spirit is like, no, seven times I told you what it meant. And so we are futurists who take these things literally. The glaring problem with adopting an allegorical approach is this: you can interpret things any way you like. There's no consistency. You can say anything about anything. And since there's no code or anything to follow, you don't know what you're talking about. And that's exactly what you find in those commentaries. Commentator J.A. Sice wrote this. He says, the truth is, if earth, trees, and grass do not mean earth, trees, and grass, no one can tell what they do mean. Letting go the literal signification of the record, we launch out upon an endless sea of sheer conjecture. And so the way we read, and many other, most other Christians, I would say, read Revelation is accurate. It is a literal futurist book. Unless it's telling us that it's symbolic or allegorical, and then we look for the interpretation of the symbols within the book itself or elsewhere in the Bible. And I've showed you as we've gone through some chapters that where Jesus will say, or the writer will say this, and then he'll define what it is. He says Jesus is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Well, what does that mean? Well, hang on, read a couple verses more, and he says the candlesticks are the churches. And so the book isn't that hard. We don't know everything there is to know about it. We're not the experts. But it's not that hard. We don't want to make it more complicated than it is. A mighty hailstorm, a real hailstorm, accompanied by some sort of fire, is going to rain down from heaven. Mingled with blood is just chilling. Could be the carnage from the deaths of men on the earth as they're caught in the storm. It may be blood accompanying the storm. Since the martyrs in chapter 6 specifically asked the Lord to avenge their blood, could be representative of their blood. There will also be massive fires on the earth as a result of this judgment. In chapter 11, you'll learn that there's been a 3.5-year drought on the earth, fueling that fire in heaven. It says a third of the trees were burned up and all green grass was burned up. I endured many devastating fires when we lived in Southern California during their fire season. Many times we lived in the foothills and there would be fire apparatus in our driveway getting ready to try and divert the fire from our house. The Panorama fire took over 400 homes in just an afternoon as it swept through the Waterman Canyon down into North San Bernardino. Many of you have been involved in situations like that. It's terrifying. Imagine that to include 1/3 of the globe, and it's mind-boggling. Verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and 1/3 of the sea became blood. And 1/3 of the living creatures in the sea died, and 1/3 of the ships were destroyed. It isn't a mountain thrown down. It is something like a great mountain, a giant solid mass which hits the earth, surrounded by combustible gases which ignite as it enters the earth's atmosphere. It hits in one of the oceans, and 1/3 of the sea becomes blood. That could mean that the ocean affected turns to blood, as the Nile River did during the 10 plagues in Egypt, or it could again be the effect of creatures dying in the sea. By the way, there are a few similarities to the trumpet judgments and the 10 plagues from Egypt in the book of Exodus. It prompted one scholar to write, the trumpet and bowl judgments intentionally parallel the 10 plagues of Egypt. The 10 plagues are prototypes of the trumpets and bowls, providing a framework to understand them. The 10 plagues occurred just before Israel's exodus from Egypt, prophetically foreshadowing the end time judgment before the final exodus of God's people from the kingdom of darkness. And so the exodus in the Old Testament, real, absolutely historic, bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and ultimately into the promised land, but it was also a type of what is going to happen on a global scale in the future during the Great Tribulation as saints emerge from the Great Tribulation, delivered from that terrible time into the kingdom of God. And by the way, we take the 10 plagues to be literal, do we not? No one reads about the 10 plagues and thinks that they were figurative or allegorical. Otherwise, you wouldn't have any of the great movies with Moses that you have. You can't have an allegorical movie where he comes into Pharaoh and says, hey, it's going to be like flies. Let's take flies. No, there were flies. There were frogs. The water did turn to blood. Why would we see the type as real and then the fulfillment in the Old Testament as an allegory? It doesn't make any sense to adopt a figurative, allegorical approach to the book of the Revelation. The sea might be a specific reference to the Mediterranean Sea, not a reference to all oceans. For a person in the world John lived in, the Mediterranean Sea was the sea, and they really had little knowledge of other oceans for the most part. Even if it hits in the Med, the effects are global. They might be worse at that point of impact, but everyone on the planet will be affected. It says here a third of the ships in the world's oceans are destroyed by resultant rogue waves, if nothing else. And notice the precision of the measurements. It's one third, no more, no less. It shows that these are carefully calculated judgments that are sent by God, not simply nature gone bad or human beings ruining the environment out of greed. The third trumpet brings poison upon the world's freshwaters, verses 10 and 11. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Another object strikes the earth, called a star. It seems mostly fluid, burning like a lamp. As it strikes the atmosphere, it scatters all over the planet, and it affects the earth's fresh water rivers and the springs from which they flow. It's named Wormwood, perhaps the way we name storms and hurricanes today. Wormwood is a word that refers to something being poisonous to you. Now the fourth trumpet brings a plague on the heavens and darkness on the earth. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. I don't know exactly what this means, but it's more than an eclipse. The light from these heavenly bodies is actually reduced by a factor of one-third. It will result in severe drops in the world's temperatures, vast meteorological upset, and changes in climate. Commentators sometimes attribute these judgments to extreme natural disasters, sort of like people blame so-called global warming for all manner of problems today. Other commentators see a nuclear event in these descriptions. These are supernatural judgments in nature. They are not natural events. They are God interfering with the natural order, not man. Verse 13 removes all doubt. And I looked, and I heard an angel fly through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. God is sending storm warnings out to the inhabitants of the earth. First, we saw noises, thunderings, lightnings, earthquakes, warning of the trumpets coming. Now, in each trumpet, there is a calculated amount of judgment as God is warning of things to come. The word translated angel is odd. It's more likely eagle. That's a weird fact, but it's true. Here's a suggestion by Dr. Henry Morris. He says he is both angel and eagle. There are four mighty angels, the living creatures of Revelation 4. The fourth of these is said to have an appearance like a flying eagle. So whether it's a giant eagle or whether it's an eagle-like angel, the idea is that everyone on planet Earth will be warned that this is the judgment of God upon sin coming more and more rapidly with greater and greater urgency so that they will repent and be saved and not perish eternally. God is not a passive bystander who allows mankind to ruin himself by environmental ignorance or unrestrained weapons technology. This isn't describing nature taking its course or even human nature taking its course. It isn't the age of Ultron. It isn't any of those things. A lot of times you watch the Discovery Channel, History Channel, National Geographic, they'll quote the Bible, talk about the apocalypse, and they'll tell you what's coming, but they give you the impression that if we hand over our nukes and if we quit warming up the planet with fluorocarbon, however you're supposed to do that, I don't even know, then everything will be all right. We will save ourselves because these are natural things that we have brought upon ourselves. God says, no, listen to the the angel that looks like an eagle, he's going to tell you what's going on. This is me warning you of the final judgment. Because when Jesus touches down, when he comes into his second coming, those that are alive, they're done in terms of having made a decision. They've either accepted Christ or they've rejected him. And a lot of people are going to die in this portion of the tribulation. And the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, yes, these judgments are piling on, and they're awful and terrible and terrifying, but they are geared towards saving people. Woe is a word that indicates that God is at work judging sin. We understand the phrase, the inhabitants of the earth, to be a technical phrase describing non-believers on the earth who have deliberately rejected salvation and who prefer this world over heaven for their home. They will be without excuse. One of the crazy things about the tribulation is that all the way through it, there are those who continue to reject God's free grace offer of salvation in favor of what this world has to offer, even as the world is being destroyed. If people won't accept Jesus as their substitute at the altar of sacrifice, then the fire from that altar must fall upon them. If they won't apply his blood to their sins, the blood of the martyrs they have slain will stain them. Commenting on these judgments, Pastor David Guzik writes, God attacks all the ordinary means of sustenance, such as food and water. He attacks the ordinary means of comfort and knowledge, such as light and the regular rhythm of days. Man has come to see these aspects of the created order as impersonal, perpetual forces. During the Great Tribulation, God proclaims his lordship through their agonizing disruption. And remember, God only strikes one third. It's been said he spares more than he strikes. Judgment is inevitable because the wages of sin is death. But in his divine wrath, God remembers mercy. Men will still have the opportunity to repent. The tribulation, even as it worsens leading up to the second coming of Jesus, is always the grace of God's wrath reaching out to the lost. Our God saves any and all who call upon his name, trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what he was about in the Garden of Eden. It's what he was about in the Old Testament. It's what he's about in the New Testament era of grace. It's what he'll be about in the tribulation. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He just goes about trying to save people in different ways because of the hardness of their hearts. And men's hearts will be hardened during the tribulation, even when they hear angels and see witnesses who are indestructible and things like that. Don't underestimate the hardness of the human heart. It is the hardest substance known to man, far harder than anything that we know. And that's why we pray for people, that God would soften their hearts, would open their blind eyes, that there would be an effect of his heart. And the Bible works on the heart. God searches the heart. He shows the heart. And so keep praying for those that are lost. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ with the blessed hope of the rapture at his coming for the church? Or are you an inhabitant of the earth, one who would be left behind to see and experience these kinds of terrible judgments? Something for us to ponder as believers as we close. This scene shows us that our prayers for the kingdom are eventually answered by the blowing, by the opening of the seventh seal and God's judgments raining down upon non-believers. When we say, thy kingdom come, we have to understand that ultimately it means it's going to come with the opening of the seventh seal and the raining down of judgment upon the earth. And because we are people who have compassion, and you know, we shouldn't shrink away and say, oh, may that never happen. No, what we should do is think, then I need to be about the business of the gospel, whatever I'm called to be doing to further the gospel, so that as few people as possible are left after the rapture of the church. These things are going to happen. They're going to be terrible. People are going to die and they're going to suffer in terrible ways. But I should save as many as are possible before then. And again, let's be about the Lord's work, is all this says. Because this is going to happen. Nothing can change this future. Jesus said in the beginning of Revelation, once it happens, it will happen in sequence. Nothing can change it, but people can repent then. They can repent now. We need to be praying for them and trying to reach them. Amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.